of time, we would ask that the ushers pass out the handout sheets. There aren't that many, and so we ask that you take them sparingly. And if there are some who would desire more or hadn't gotten any, contact us or Brother Malley, and we'll be glad to send them to you. So if the brethren will be handing out the sheets, we'll be led in opening prayer by our Brother Jim Hick.
Our loving Father, we come into thy hallowed presence to give our praise and thanks unto thee, and thank thee for drawing us together at this convention, giving us the opportunity to share our experiences with each other and to learn more of thee and to be drawn closer unto thee. We pray that as we enter into our final day, that your Spirit would continue to dwell with us and rest upon us, each and every one. We ask a special blessing now upon our brother Paul, that he serve us according to thy will, that his words be thy words, and that we might all be blessed and built up in the most holy faith through this ministry. Give us the hearing ear that we might indeed receive a blessing. And we remember those that are not with us this day, but who are with us in spirit. And we pray that you would be with them and give them a blessing, even as we seek. And we ask it all in and through the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
We are most pleased to bring to you this day Brother Paul Malley, who has served us in years past, and we've received a rich blessing from the lessons which he has provided from the Word. He has chosen for his subject a vision of God. Now, there have been handout sheets passed out. Now, if anyone who hasn't received one, please raise your hand, and the ushers will try to provide you with. Here's a few in front.
I think there are no
more. Okay, they're the supply is exhausted, so we're sorry for that. And so, as I'll repeat what I said for the sake of those who didn't hear it, that the brethren so wish to receive one, see myself or the committee and convention committee, or write to Brother Paul Malley, and he'll be glad to send you a copy. So now, at this time, we will turn this service over to Brother Paul, and we also ask the Lord's blessing on his service to follow. Brother Paul. Good morning.
To see God must be the greatest experience of all time. To behold Him, to be in His presence, to hear Him speak, to feel His majesty, what could be greater than that, I ask you? Go ahead and make a list of all the experiences that you have never had. List them. What would you put at the top of the list? I don't know about you, but me. To see God. This has got to be the most awesome, the most transcending experience to have. How many of you would like to see God? Almost unanimous. You know, if God announced He would be in the chapel right now for anybody who would see Him, I suspect this auditorium would clear in 5 seconds. Even while I'm speaking. Hagar wanted to see God, Genesis 16:13. Jacob wanted to see God, Genesis 13:20. So did Gideon and Manoah, Judges 6:22. When Moses asked to see God face to face in Exodus 33:20-23, God said to him, "You can't see me and live. You can't behold my nature and survive. Try looking at the sun for more than a minute. Try it. And you'll get an experience of what it means to look at God, or as a human being would look to God." You see. Later, we understand that God did hid Moses in the cleft of the rocks and said, "I will pass by and you could see my back parts." And you know, friends, from this experience, Moses was never the same. I think the scriptures talk about a glow or a brilliant gleam that stayed with him all his life. But how many times, friends, that we, like Moses, "Lord, we want to see you. We've spent our whole lives studying you. We want to conform. We want to do what you want us to do. And it's all been by faith." Nothing wrong with that. But how many times we reflect, "Lord, we want to see you." And how many times God would say, "You can't see me and live." But in Matthew 5:8, the scriptures say, "The pure in heart will see God." You know, when I first came into the truth, when I read that text, "The pure in heart will see God," I thought, oh yes, one day, sometime in the future, when the kingdom is established, when there's a twinkling of the eye, sure, we'll see God. That's how I understood that when I first came to the truth. But you know, friends, the more I get into the truth, I am convinced that as we get closer and closer to God, we see Him. But not in natural terms. Not in a natural way. The pure in heart will see God now. But we have to get close to Him. Those of you who are pure in heart know what I mean. Those of you who are spiritually minded need no further explanation. Tell the natural man you see God, and he'll laugh at you. Tell the natural man you see God face to face, and he'll begin to wonder if you're all together. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." God reveals himself to us in ways spiritual, not natural. So if you're not spiritual, you won't get that glimpse. If you're natural, it'll be a gulf like the Atlantic Ocean. But if you're spiritual and get closer and closer to God, you'll see things about God that is awesome. But God has mercy on us. What a merciful God we have. He knows His people want to see Him literally. So he reveals himself in other ways. And the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 is such an example. It's a profound vision, and that's going to be our lesson this morning. We're going to analyze that vision. And the pass out given to you, and I apologize for not making enough. I didn't realize there'd be so many people here, but I got plenty home. Just give me your name and address. I'll be glad to send them to you. Those of you who have them, share them with your neighbors and but get a feel for what the vision. We've tried to artistically capture what the vision was. And incidentally, I do not pretend to give you all the answers to that vision. Please do not think I'm here to explain it to you. I'm here to share with you what I've seen. But my mission is to provoke you so that you can get more questions of yourself. And incidentally, that's how we strengthen ourselves. I believe conventions are a spiritual arrangement. Conventions is not a man-made arrangement. It's not a human arrangement. It is God's arrangement. Do you remember where the first convention was held? It was held with Peter. Remember when he stood up with the 12? We call that the Pentecost. You can call it whatever you want. But it was a convention. That was the first convention. And it was arranged by God. And the convention concept has been perpetuated down through the ages and is still with us. This is how the Lord puts us together. And not only do we get instruction from the podium and from panels and from studies and so forth, but we also draw strength from one another. And we provoke one another. I don't know about you, but I leave this convention with a lot of things. I got to check that out. I got a question I got to answer. I got enough work as it is, too. You're making me work hard. Don't ever ignore that, friends. When you talk to someone in the lobby, what you say could be a source of strength that you don't realize. So I'm not answering Ezekiel 1 and 10. I'm going to try to provoke more questions. And incidentally, in the question period, I'm not going to answer them either. And I'm not going to reach Ezekiel 1 and 10 because it's long and we're going to try to conserve time. But we will extract from those chapters important features, I think, that will give you a sense of what it means. Incidentally, I want to emphasize three things about Ezekiel. The vision of Ezekiel was not for Ezekiel. The vision of Ezekiel was not for his understanding and for his consumption. The vision of Ezekiel was not for his betterment. In fact, he probably didn't understand what it was all about, as many of the prophets of old. So if it wasn't for Ezekiel, who was it for? You and I. Second point I want to make. We all want to get close to God. I'm convinced of that. Prayer has always been one way. No question about it. But you know, in prayer, you talk to God. And you don't listen to Him. You're doing the talking. In visions, God speaks to you. You keep quiet. And He'll speak to you. Now I ask you, which is the better of the two? You're talking or you're listening? There is a time when we must stop talking, and there is a time when we must listen. There's a third point. In the vision, Ezekiel was commanded to eat the scroll, to eat the words, to eat the book. This Ezekiel did, and the scroll was sweet in his mouth like honey, but it was sour in his stomach. You know, Jesus tells us the same thing. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you will not have eternal life. Remember that in John 6:53? Eating the Word is to acquire the means of eternal life. Eternal life, friends, that's what we get by eating the Word. Eternal life. Think about that, friends. Eternal life. You have an idea what that means? Living 1,000 years? Living 1,000,000 years? Living 1,000,000,000 years? Wow, that's mind-boggling. Is it living 1,000,000,000? See, life expectancy for us is what, about 75 years? What's 75 years for a billion years? Wow. Concept is awesome. And even a billion years is just a small little speck to eternity. What could be sweeter, I ask you, than to have eternal life? What could be more consuming in our lives than to pursue it with such intensity that nothing else really counts? But note, when you eat it, when you eat the flesh and blood of Jesus, it's sour in the stomach, which means it's going to cost you something. It's going to demand something from you. Interesting to note that God calls Ezekiel the Son of Man. Now, this phrase appears 90 times in Ezekiel. And we think this emphasizes Ezekiel's insignificance and human frailty before the awesome majesty of God. You see, if you listen to God, see, we're not praying to God now. God is listening to us. But if you listen to Him, He called Ezekiel Son of Man. Also, we note that Jesus continually referred to Himself as the Son of Man. It's an attitude of humility against God. Friends, this is an important lesson for us. How do we view ourselves before God and among the brethren? What kind of self-admiration do we have for ourselves? There are religious people who encourage the use of calling one another Father. Of course, referring to spiritual matters. They call themselves Father, even after Matthew 23:9 says, "Call no man thy father." You know, I was fascinated with the titles given to Pope Benedict XIV. I'm impressed with this pope. Look at the titles he has assumed for himself. I want to give them to you. Benedict XIV, the immortal pope, our predecessor in the pontificate, our excellent master in ecclesiastical learning. Incidentally, friends, I'm not making this up. I'm quoting it right out of the preface of the Douay version. One with eminent learning, extraordinary piety, which gives apostolic blessings, head of all the holy priests of God, infallible pope, pontiff appointed with plenitude of power. I can hardly articulate these words. Pontiff supreme of all the prelates, pastor of pastors, Melchizedek in order. God called Ezekiel Son of Man. And Jesus called Himself Son of Man. Somebody's given us a message. I don't know if the speaker system is on. If it is, we'll continue on. Oh, that's good. I this is a strategy by the committee. When they don't like what you say, they do that. Well, that's all right. You know, some places they walk out. Friends, are you a son of man? Do you have that humility? If you've seen God and really have seen Him, you will call yourself the Son of Man. This is the first lesson we get from viewing a vision of God. We get a humbling effect in the presence of God. And Ezekiel's humility paid off for him, even with a gloomy view of his exile, if you recall, on the river Kibar. He was given a rare privilege, the privilege of a vision of God. And we suggest, friends, what you see in that pass out is what he saw, roughly. Don't think of that as accurately. We think that's what he saw. If you look at the bottom, you'll see Ezekiel down there, the little character. Let's take what the items are in this vision. First, storm clouds like a whirlwind comes from the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding it with lightning flashes streaking across the sky. And the brightness was a color amber out of the midst of the fire. Now, clouds in scriptural language has always meant troubles. But it also means difficulties, and it also means change. Because after all, there is difficulties and change. There is difficulties and problems with change, especially if it's a whirlwind. But deeper into the meaning, generically, it means change. It means to replace an existing situation with another. It means great judgments are being made. The cloud was directed from God. Exodus 40:34-38. If you recall, there are many clouds that come from God. And it has a special meaning. But these clouds mean great change and a great difficulty, often without understanding. Now, friends, this is a fire cloud. It's not a weather cloud that you see on TV. This is a fire cloud. I don't know, have any of you seen a fire cloud? I don't think so, but, you know, you can't tell. I heard a brother one time said he saw his guardian angel. He said it was a she, I guess. I never raised that question about that, you know. That's an interesting question, but she sat next to him on a flight. So, you know, we all have different experiences. But I don't think you've seen a fire cloud. But in the scriptures, there are several incidents about fire clouds. And they're no ordinary clouds. They are, that's the veil. The fire clouds is a veil between God and man. It is between the visible and the invisible, between the human and divine, and between the natural and the spiritual. Fire represent judgments that are being made. And we find that these judgments were, from time to time, exercised in the history of Israel. And we find that they occur when there were amazing paradoxes. For example, when Egypt was enslaving the Hebrews, and then Moses led them out, and then with the tabernacle, they wandered. But there was a fire cloud that directed them. And incidentally, it directed them into this area of the Sinai. And I've been there, and I can tell you, there is nothing there. There is nothing. And when I climbed the Sinai, incidentally, I will report to you that as it is now is exactly the way it was 4,000 years ago. And when we went up the mountain, we felt like Moses felt. Incidentally, it's a very rigorous climb. It was the most physical challenge I've ever had in my life to try to climb that thing. And there's nothing there. And the Lord led them with this fire cloud. And incidentally, led them for 40 years. And they almost appeared lost. Lord, it only takes 2 months to go from Cairo to Palestine. How come it took 40 years? Lord, are you lost? Do you need a map? No. The Lord says, no. I want all those, that generation that did evil before me, I don't want them to go into the promised land. So he waited while he was losing them in the Sinai desert, waiting for each of them to die off. It was the new generation that was allowed to go into the promised land. And so the cloud, the fire cloud, was a way in which the Lord directed them. But clouds are also particles of water. And if water symbolizes truth, and running water symbolizes easily understood truths, Hail represents forceful truths. Water particles in the clouds symbolizes truths that are spiritual and very difficult for man to reach. The spiritual truths are so far above the natural man that he can't understand them. Note in the vision. So we're seeing this first is these clouds coming, fire clouds, and like a whirlwind. If you note in the vision, that lightning flashes in the clouds. It is the lightning that causes the rain. There can never be rain without lightning. Literally. Now, some of you might say, well, we've had a lot of rainstorms, and I don't see the lightning. Well, lightning can be visible or invisible. There are electrical discharges, and that's what causes the precipitation. Now, what we're saying is there can never be spiritual truths up in clouds to precipitate and come down without turmoil and without sacrifice. And so we see not only with Israel and Egypt going through the Sinai, but we see many other experiences that the clouds represent the veil. Now, the amber color that you read in Ezekiel is a yellow-golden color. And the reason why we selected the golden paper is to suggest that it was golden. And so that would reveal the divine presence of God. Now, coming from the north, because it says this whirlwind comes from the north. It doesn't come from the south or the west or the east. It comes from the north, indicating coming directly from God's throne. For the north is where God dwells. Psalms 48:2 and Psalm 75:6-7. This is an important thing to notice. It comes from the north. Incidentally, scientists are beginning to see something extraordinary about the north. You know, Isaac Newton, who was a profound scientist, he declared that the universe was just static. The stars were just pinpoints of light. They were equidistant between the stars, but it was a static universe. Until Edwin Hubble in 1926, he began to notice something. He says, look, those stars are moving. They're moving. It seems as if the universe is expanding. And so he theorized the Big Bang singularity theory. And that is, at one point in time, the whole universe was just one big glop. And then something caused it to explode. Boom. And so everything is expanding from that one point, from that one source. Edwin Hubble came out with the Big Bang singularity theory that wiped out the whole scientific theories about how the universe got started. Until Stephen Hawking came on the scene. Stephen Hawking right now is the most popular scientist of all time. And he's the one that's a cripple in the chair. Some of you probably remember him. He says, that's true. The universe is expanding. But at some point in time, it's going to turn and collapse. Expand and collapse. And it will go around. It's pivoting about a point. Rather interesting, that point being the north. There's a cyclical phenomena going around the north. But we like that because what comes from the north? More than just Ezekiel's vision. But he who dwells there comes from the north. And there seems to be these forces that is causing this whole universal system to turn. And Hawkins then said it's the black holes. The black holes pull it, and in pulling it kind of gives it that force by which the cycle occurs. This is a profound idea. Incidentally, friends, don't be confused about a black hole. A black hole is nothing more than a star. Some say, star? We see stars. But the black holes are so huge and so dense and the gravity is so enormous that it doesn't emit light, it pulls the light in. It sucks the light in so that the light doesn't go out. But as it pulls it pulls in many things. And as it pulls in, it influences the whole rotation of the star, the starry heavens, around the north. Incidentally, friends, when we speak of the north, do you note the east has a role in the scriptures? The sun rises in the east, shines in the west, Matthew 24:27. The tabernacle gate faces the east, Numbers 3:38. The east gate of the Lord's house, in Ezekiel 10:19. The Son of Man sits on the right side. If God is in the north and the right side, that would be the east. Now, if you notice these things, you begin to raise a question. Why is east so prominent? The right to the north. Well, we're reminded something has been lost that's facing the east. Do you remember what that was? The east gate of the Garden of Eden. But not just the garden. That's not what was lost. What was lost? What's important in the garden? The tree of life. So if the east gate of the Garden of Eden is facing east, then when the sun rises in the east, it will shine on where that gate is. So what we're suggesting is that when the Son of Man, like the sun, rises in the east, it will shine to reveal that east gate to the garden so that they may have access to the tree of life, to the fruit of the tree of life. In these days of progressive science, we come to realize the importance of food and health on longevity. I believe one day seedlings from that tree, which I believe still exists, seedlings will be planted throughout the world and will be as common as the apple tree. There must be an ingredient from that tree that man needs, doesn't have, to perpetuate life. And so I believe that the seedlings will then be planted all through the earth. One in your backyard, not our backyard, because we're going to be somewhere else, but in mankind's backyard. And thus have the sustenance that they need. Let's take another item in the vision. Within the cloud, the prophet then sees four unusual living creatures, which supports a platform on which stood God's throne. Each living creature had four faces looking in four different directions, four wings, and the feet like a calf. Faces were that of a lion, an ox, an eagle, a man, and the creatures were full of eyes. Now, there's a similar vision of this in John, in the Revelation, in chapter 4, by John the Revelator. And except the creatures in Revelation have six wings. So there's six wings in John, in John's Revelation, and there's only four wings in Ezekiel's Revelation. We're going to get to that in a minute. We'll try to suggest an explanation. But, friends, you might be impressed with a weird sight, that is. Lord, we want to see you. But what you've shown us is not easy to understand. And one might say, creatures with wings and with feet like a calf and with human hands? And with four heads, with one next stem. Incidentally, that stem doesn't turn. It's a fixed stem, so you've got four faces. So we've got to try to understand that. Incidentally, at least in my mind, when I raised the question, Lord, why are you showing us these things in human terms? Well, because we don't have the vocabulary and we don't have the language and the words to capture what is the real thing. Let me give an example. Suppose you were asked to go into the water, which is an incredible thing, but suppose you were asked to go into the water and talk to a fish and describe that fish with how a human being is. How would you do it? Would you use human terms? Fish wouldn't understand. Would you talk about 6 foot flesh and bones and weighs 180 pounds? Would you talk like that? The fish would raise questions. On the other hand, if you spoke to the fish in his terms and said, you know, a human being is like, he walks like a crab. And you know those seahorses that stand, that swim upright? The human being stands upright. And you know, a human being has arms and he's like an octopus. The fish says, oh, I see what you mean. That's what a human being is like? Yes. Well, that's what the Lord is doing for us. So don't ever get the notion that God is a feathered creature or has any of these human attributes that we'll be discussing. But in order to communicate to you so you'll understand things that have never been seen before by human beings, he uses human terms. The four creatures before the throne and around the throne and in the throne represent his attributes. So he's talking to us and he's telling us, I want you to know something about my attributes, how I order my existence, how I live. I have four attributes. The first, the image of the lion, represents justice, like Daniel 7:4. The second, the image of the ox, represents power, like Daniel 8:3. The third, the image of the eagle, represents wisdom, like Jeremiah 49:16. And the fourth, the image of the face of man, represents love, like Genesis 1:26. And God tells us that these four attributes is how he acts and how he moves. And these principles, then, are the principles by which he then operates. All four attributes work in unison. They work together. They're a collective set of attributes, and they are unified. Because you'll notice that each living creature has these four faces, but one next them. Which means that it doesn't rotate like our necks do. We got one pair of eyes and we could at least go 180 degrees. And if we want to go 360, we have to turn. But here, there's one next to them, but four faces. The four faces. And for example, if you look at that sketch, you will note that no matter where you are, if you're to the left or to the right or to the rear or to the side, no matter where you look at that chariot throne, you will see always four faces. You will always see four faces, and there's no need for any rotations. This is suggesting that these four attributes always work in unison. They never work independently. One does not operate, and then later on another one operates, and so on. They all work together. And that's rather interesting because we could illustrate that with the condemnation of Adam in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that justice operated. Adam, you broke the law, you're going to be condemned. And then later on, love came in and said, well, I'm going to develop a plan of action to save you. And then later on, let's see how we do this now. We'll get the Son of Man in there. We have the power to do this and so forth. It wasn't in tandem. God doesn't work that way. All four work simultaneously. So that when the condemnation of Adam occurred, love already was there and said, I'll save you. Isn't that a fabulous insight into God? Condemning Adam, but I've got a plan to save you. And my wisdom tells me how to do that, so that I may also give lessons to everyone. And my power will make it possible because the Lamb is ready. And the Scriptures is always telling us the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. So all four operates at the same time. Outstretched wings join together at the top. There are two at the top and two that are by the side with two pairs of human hands. Suggest that each attribute has no independent movement. The whole chariot throne moves uniformly together, suggesting this unity. Now, each living creature has two pairs of wings. Now, we believe and suggest to you from Revelation 12:14 that each pair of wings represents the Old and New Testament. This is how each attribute can be fully understood. Well, that makes sense too, doesn't it? How do we know the attributes of God? We know it by understanding the Old and New Testament, the harmony between the two. And friends, I hope you'll agree with me, because I'm going to make a statement. You will never discover God's love without the New Testament. Oh, you might find acts of kindness throughout the Old Testament. Acts of kindness. They've been there. But you will never discover God's true love unless you understand Jesus. And so the New Testament is needed. So both of these, old and new, represented by the wings, were needed to reveal God's attributes. And then we would suggest to you that the two pairs, suggesting that the nature of God is revealed in both the first and second dispensations, because it was in Ezekiel's time, it was the second dispensation of human history. Now, the reason why I say that is because we've noted that in the Revelation 4, there are three pairs of wings. They grew an extra pair in 700 years. This would suggest that the four attributes, with both Old and New Testament, have been utilized in two dispensations at the time of Ezekiel, but will also operate in three dispensations with John's future revelation. Up to Ezekiel's time, there were two pairs of wings. The revelation predicted three pairs of wings. Incidentally, friends, it's my view that the Bible has not been put together strictly for the human family. I think we have a notion that the Bible is just for us. I don't believe that. When we say it's the Word of God, I believe it's for others too. And in particular, the spiritual creatures, the spiritual family. So we're talking about that the third dispensation, we find a new family is emerging in the third dispensation, and that is the divine family. So there's really three families: the human family, the spiritual family, and the divine family. So up to Ezekiel's time, there were two families, human and spiritual. In the third dispensation, there would be three families: human, spiritual, and divine. Divine is a brand new family, never before existed. And what a privilege it is for us to be invited into that family. And what I'm saying, friends, is that the Bible is a book of lessons for spirit beings as well as human beings. And this is an awesome thought. For spirit beings are learning from the Bible as we are. And the human experience is of great value to the spiritual creatures. And I believe, and I want to share this with you, that the philosophy of the permission of evil even suggests that the human family and the earth was created to give this experience to all of the creatures in the universe. Because you got to remember, evil was started even before the earth was created, because Satan had a thought in his heart. And I believe that Satan was the first one to sin when he says, "I will ascend above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High." God knew this. He read his heart. And so the Lord wanted that lesson to go out to all of his creatures, and the earth and the human family was created so that that thought could be precipitated, because it was only after the earth was created that there was open rebellion with Satan and his horde. The living creatures have feet like calves. The calf is a type of unblemished sacrifice. This reveals the giving nature of God. We have a giving God. That's his nature. He's giving. He's always giving things. And incidentally, that is a lesson for us. You want to be godly? giving. Every time you give, you are being godly. I hope you'll agree with me. Every time you give, you're being godly. Whether you give money's always there, of course, but you give hospitality, you give a note of encouragement, you give this, you give that. Giving, the giving nature. This is the way God is. This is the way the divine family will be. God is like that. Jesus was like that. The apostles were like that. The disciples were like that. The seven messengers were like that. Giving, giving. That's the theme of life. If that's not your theme, then you don't belong in that group. On the other hand, if that's your theme in life, you belong. For that's the nature of godliness. Incidentally, the number four is symbolic. We had Ed Lorenz tell us a little bit about four. It is four creatures. And there seems to be a lot of fours in the scriptures. And the four points of the compass, north, east, south, and west. The four seasons of the year. The four winds in heaven of the heavens in Revelation. The four beasts. The four people in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. Four coverings to the tabernacle. Four symbolizes the divine activities in the affairs of life. Let's take another point. In the midst of the hollow square of the chariot throne, were formed by, in the center of it, there were burning coals of fire and a brilliant light. Now in Ezekiel 10:2, more details are given where a man was clothed with a linen, took coals of the fire from one of the cherubs, and scattered it over the city of Jerusalem. Now, friends, we would suggest to you that the coals of fire symbolically represent the judgments and the fiery disruptions that God executes when he makes changes. Psalms 18:8 and 53. God's changes come more often with great tribulation. I'm going to repeat that, friends. God's changes come often with great turmoil and tribulation. He wants you to change from what you have received in the human genetic inheritance. He wants you to change to a spiritually divine-related inheritance. And that change is going to be made with great tribulation. How many times you reflect, Lord, why don't you make it easy for me? How many times we say, make it like sitting in the living room, comfortable? Doesn't happen that way. Great changes. And it's got nothing to do with you, and it's got a lot to do with the principle. Change comes with turmoil. And so the coals of fire were scattered over Jerusalem, and the cherub that was involved, one of the living creatures, was the cherub of justice. Because we already identified the four cherubs as justice, power, wisdom, and love. So the cherub that was involved was justice. And so the coals were scattered over Jerusalem, indicating God's judgment over that city. And I'll tell you, being there, you can't help but feel the hostility and the perplexity and the difficulty that has occurred in that old city. Not the new city, but the old city. When you walk the streets of the old city, you are walking over the largest cemetery in the world. Thousands of people were killed on those streets, either defending the city or conquering it. Jerusalem had been destroyed 18 times, destroyed, but conquered 37 times. And can you imagine the blood that flowed in the streets of the old city? So we think on the first level, it would mean that the occupation of Jerusalem by the Babylonians started in 606, and all of the Gentile nations would be distressful to that city. But eventually it will be evicted by God. On a spiritual level, This would mean that the religious occupation of Jerusalem, symbolic Jerusalem, by Babylon, will be distressfully evicted by God. Let's take another item from the vision. Beside each creature were huge wheels, like crystallite. And these wheels were probably solid discs with inner wheels that bisected the outer wheels. That is, the inner wheel could turn 90 degrees from the outer wheel. And we believe that when the chariot throne moved, the inner wheel aligned itself and it moved. But when it stayed still, when it was fixed, it came down like this, and so the wheels were spinning in this direction and in this direction, forming almost like a gyroscope. But the direction of the chariot throne was in 6 degrees of freedom. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 degrees of freedom. And that's how the throne, that's how it moved. It didn't take turns. It didn't go like this. You see, that's spiritual phenomena. We go like this with automobiles because centripetal and centrifugal forces. But that doesn't exist with the spiritual phenomena. They go up like in straight lines, like this. And so we believe that when the 90 degree of the inner wheel would come out, it was just fixed. Now, in your sketch, friends, we made the wheel small, but in the vision, we believe the wheels is much larger. We only made it small so you could see it better. But the wheels were massive, and they were huge, and they were spinning. And Ezekiel 1:21 states that the spirit of the living creatures is in the wheels. We would suggest to you that the wheels represent God's time clock, operating in the divine plan of the ages, encompassing large periods of time. For a wheel within the wheel represents cycles within the cycle, an age within an age, like a vast, complicated watch. And if you diagram the path of a point of an inner wheel with a point of an outer wheel, you will note that it describes arches and time cycles and dispensations. I don't know if I can illustrate that. There's the big wheel, and there's the little wheel. Same point, right here. But if this point begins to move, it will describe a series of arches like this. When this point begins to move, it also describes a series of arches, but they're much bigger. And so we see, like a time clock. No, I won't do it again. I wouldn't have done it. Sorry, I didn't realize. I told you, the committee watches everything you do. If the light goes out again, you'll know why. You'll know why. And so the wheels represent the timing of the way things go. Cycles. Now, the living creature does not move without its wheel, suggesting that there's no attribute. I think we need this kind of thing at the end of the convention. But it suggests that wherever the creature goes, the wheel goes, which is suggesting that wherever the attribute is applied, it is applied in a time sequence. Nothing is done without timing. You know, it's unfortunate some of our brethren that have thrown out the chronology. It's so unfortunate. It's like throwing out one of the wheels. And we said that earlier. Sometimes we have to stop praying. And now you understand what I mean by that. And start listening. You throw out the chronology, you throw out a wheel. Hey, then what are you going to do? You alter the vision. God is speaking to us. Are we going to listen? Now some of you say, well, Brother Paul, you're not interpreting the wheels properly. I'd like to hear your interpretation. But we are suggesting it to you, and we're suggesting that these wheels represent the time features, describing the arcs and the cycles in which the attributes are applied. Not only in human affairs, but in also the universe. We're not talking to God is not a God of the earth. He's a God of the universe, everywhere and everything and every being. And so he's telling us that this is how I operate. When an age is started, all start and move. When an age is started, and when that creativity stops, then everything starts and the 90 degrees occur like a gyroscope. The divine attributes are exercised towards celestial things and sometimes toward terrestrial things. Those wheels both on the clouds and on the earth. It's a sort of a supernatural spaceship. If I might reach the young people. When the wheels move, the divine attributes move, but when they stop, everything stops. Which indicate that once God proceeds to do something, he does it, but then it fixes, it stops. The gyroscopic action then is a fixation. I've got to move along because the chairman in a minute will be coming up here. Let's take the last point from Ezekiel's vision. On the platform was a throne with a human form that's sitting on the throne with a rainbow halo with a brilliant light. And when the throne moved, the voice of God can be heard like the roar of waves. Now, Ezekiel does a good job describing in detail the living creatures. When he comes to the one on the throne, which is God, that he had described in human form, and the appearance of fire, it was incredibly bold for Ezekiel to describe him as a human form. For God is invisible, and therefore indescribable, and therefore not human. But that's all he could do. He was like the fish in the water trying to describe what a human being is. And he's saying, God is like a fish. Because that's all he knew. Now, there are other scriptures in Revelation 4 and in Daniel supporting the rainbow concept. The rainbow concept suggests that God wants to convey something to us. He's saying that our God is a God of covenants. Now, friends, you might not like it. You might say you should change it, but that's the way he is. God is a God of covenants. And, you know, let me take the mystery out of covenants because there are, I count about 9 different covenants. And there are probably more. Well, let's take the mystery out of it. A covenant is a contract. And God says, if you want to be a part of the divine family, which I'm willing to allow you to be, if you want to come to my presence, which I want you to, you must conform to divine principles. Very simple. Very simple, isn't it? You want to be a member of the divine family? I'm sure you all say, yes, we do. Then conform to divine principles. That's a contract. If you don't conform to divine principles, you're not going to be a part of the divine family. That's simple too. And so that's the nature of our God. He is a God of covenants. And that is suggested by the rainbow. Now there's all kinds of colors in the rainbow. Red, indicating God's glory as the Savior of the world. When we think of Jesus as the Savior, and he is. But he was the means. But it's God who is the Savior of the world. It's God who did that. His justice condemned man, but his love saved him. Jesus was the means. Yellow, indicating God's glory as immortality. Green, indicating that unlimited resources, and that was the reason for his giving nature. Blue, indicating his faithfulness to his plans and his purposes. And purple, God's glory as king and sovereign. Let me conclude. And I'd like to conclude in terms of lessons. First lesson, the vision of Ezekiel was not for Ezekiel. Ezekiel would hardly understand it. The vision of Ezekiel is for us. It's amazing how many people have avoided that book of Ezekiel. And it's avoiding the opportunity to see something about God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's a second lesson. There's a big universe out there. It's huge. Planet Earth is not even a speck. It's like a small fish in a small pond nestled in the hills of Vermont. That came to my mind because Vermont is, I think, the last frontier. We have a sister from Vermont. She's going to challenge me on that. But we do not know. And insights, the visions are partly for motivation and inspiration, but the real reason for visions is the way which God communicates to us. Fourth lesson, God makes decisions and judgment. It may appear that God has abandoned the world, but he's really connected. And he tells us how he makes these judgments. He's in control. Fifth lesson, God is mysterious and controversial. Incidentally, the wings had a whirring noise. If the wings represent the Old and New Testament, and it's a whirring noise, it suggests the great controversies that exist in the Word of the Lord. The Scriptures have produced a world of differences. The Christians believe in the Bible, but look at them. The Jews believe in the Bible, and look at them. The Muslims believe in the Bible. I made that discovery when I was in Jerusalem. They really believe in the Bible. They're waiting for the Messiah to return. Muslims. But go beyond that, and you will see a world of differences. Sixth lesson, God does not change from purpose. There is a fixity of purpose. Our God is a God that does not change. And finally, with this awesome vision of God, we get a humbling effect. God is beyond our comprehension. We are really particles of dust with no serious consequence. We are truly the Son of the Son of Man.
We thank Brother Malik for his presentation, and I'm sure he has stirred up many minds and thoughts and questions. And so without any further ado, we will entertain questions for the remaining time. So I believe we have some rolling mics, and Brother Malik.
Am I to understand that when you talk about the six wings of Revelation, that they are to represent two wings each of the three dispensations? And if they do, I have notes from another brother that suggest that the six showing imperfection would show the 6,000 years of evil, permission of evil. And how I'm confused.
Oh, don't get confused. It's a lovely thought, six wings representing 6,000 years of permission of evil. I have no problem with that, except I tended to center on the Lord himself, God and his nature, as opposed to his practices or what he has allowed. You know, and we talked about the Old and New Testament. That's his word. That's coming from God. So sister, we're not going to have a scripture that straightens this out for us, you see. But it's my view that, how do you explain Ezekiel's four wings then? 4,000 years of imperfection?
No.
Well, you see the point.
Yeah, I understand.
I think it is a resolution that is an interpretation, that if we take the four wings representing the first and second dispensation with two classes of people, both human and spiritual, and then the six wings of John Revelate, because John Revelate wasn't even talking about his time. He was predicting the future. He was saying in the third dispensation there would be three pairs of wings, and there will be three classes of people, both human, spiritual, and divine. And we would suggest that to you, sister. Okay. No more questions. That's good.
Can't hear me. Paul, would you clarify what you really meant in that last point? We are the sons of the Son of Man, and yet we know now are ye the sons of God.
That's a good question. I think what I tried to do was point out
encourage you, get close to God. The closer you get to God, the more you will see Him. And that's another way of saying, the more spiritually minded we are, the more we'll see God. The further away we are from being spiritual minded, the less we will see of God. So we were trying to bring that point out. But we also are bringing out the point that the closer you get to God, the greater the God becomes. The greater our God becomes. You begin to see, as the hymn says, new mercies I've discovered. And what we're saying is the closer you get, the greater He becomes. But also it has an effect on you, the more humble you become. It's a humbling effect. So the closer you get, the more you see of Him, the greater He becomes, the smaller you become. And one day when we are privileged to enter the presence of God, we will then see the great God, how great He is. And we will then have that ultimate humbleness. So what we're really saying then is, when we say this, we are sons of the Son of Man, we're just saying that we're not even on the level of our Lord Jesus. He was the Son of Man. And I'm saying, as a personal reaction, I'm not even on the level of Ezekiel. And God called him the Son of Man. But the Lord is merciful to us and says, ye are sons of God. What He's really saying is that once you are a member of the divine family, you will truly be the Son of God.
Paul, first of all, I want to tell you how much I enjoyed your thoughts, because we were studying it. In fact, the sister that was up there, we're studying it together and trying to figure some of this out with another gentleman from another church, by the way, who is interested in these things. But anyways, I was wondering if you had any thoughts. And again, you mentioned that earlier that you didn't want to get a lot of questions perhaps on it, but if you do happen to have a thought on it, I would appreciate it. In Ezekiel 1:10, where it mentions the different faces, we correlate that with Revelations 4. And there it mentions this a little bit differently. Instead of just saying eagle, it says the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Why the modifier flying in the one case and not in the other? Maybe does it really matter? And I have another question after that, too.
Okay. Well, I... You know, you might even raise the question, why the wings itself? Or why did the Lord put wings on these cherubs or these living creatures? He could have used some other picture to describe it, but I think what He was trying to show is, and at least tell us human beings, like an eagle, like a winged bird can fly, they are not controlled by the gravitational influences of the earth. They could fly. But what it means is, they are not earth-anchored. They can go all over. And so the wings suggesting that the attributes are capable of going any place in the universe. I think that reveals His omnipresence. Because also in the wheels, they are filled with eyes. Eyes all over the wheels, indicating the all-seeing God. He sees everything throughout the universe. He has that capability. And the feathered or the winged nest means He can go to everywhere. He can see everything and He can go everywhere. There is nothing private with God. And in fact, just to make a point, how many of you know how many hairs on your head? Raise your hands. How many of you know? I'm curious. How many of you know? Anybody? Nobody knows the number of hairs on your head? I mean, I'm surprised you look at yourself all the time, every day. Haven't you ever been curious? No, I've been curious. I want to know because I'm losing some of it. Well, you have roughly about 25,000. There's some more, some less. But do you know God has numbered your hairs? Scriptures say that. He knows the number of hairs on your head. So, I think it just reveals His nature that He could see everything and He knows everything. So the Revelator, I think, gives us more of that quality of His omnipresence throughout the universe.
Could this have anything to do with verse 9, which talks about, I was wondering why, when their wings were joined together, one to another, they turned not when they went. They went, everyone straight forward. The idea of straightforwardness. What, can you elaborate on that a little bit more?
Well, the chariot throne, you know, it moves like this. It doesn't turn. It goes like this. You know, friends, I didn't want to bring this out, but we will do it as a suggestion. You know, the flying saucer phenomena. 95% of what's going on with the flying saucers is a lot of hoax. But there's the 5% that they can't explain. And some have suggested it may be the interface between the spiritual and the human world. But many of these people who have observed the flying saucers have observed that they don't turn like aircraft. They go in straight lines, like this. See? So, I think what that's suggesting is that the chariot throne, the platform and the wheels and the creatures also move in that same direction, suggesting that the Lord is not influenced by earthly matters. Gravity cannot, we're not anchored to the earth. He's not anchored to the earth. He can move in any direction. And therefore, we're anchored to the earth. That reminds me of the pyramid. You know, the top stone is the foundation stone. That's strange. Foundation up at the top? How could that be? Well, it means that Jesus, who is the top stone, is anchored in the heavens and not anchored on earth. So I think that's the concept there. Ed Lorenz?
First, I might say that I've been on the platform many times, but I've not yet had the power to control the electrical system.
Thank you for making that positive for me.
In Isaiah, the 6th chapter, the 2nd verse, it reads, above it stood the seraphims, each had 6 wings. With 2 covered his face, 2 his feet, with 2 he did fly. Is this the same thought as in Ezekiel?
Yes.
How would you describe the face, the feet, and the flying?
Well, I was going to turn around. What do you think, Ed?
Well, undoubtedly, it is a vision of the Lord because it so indicates in the first face, in the first verse. Mentality is from the face, from the head. Motion is from the feet. Direction is from the wings. The source and the means by which God controls His powers.
Very good. And incidentally, I was going to say that I didn't talk about the hands because there's a pair of hands representing servitude. The Lord God's not only giving, but He serves, which is another part of His nature. I think the chairman is up here. Thank you very much for your attention. May the Lord add His blessing. There's one more.
Could it be short?
Okay.
All right. That's what I'm afraid of.
Well, anybody wants to talk to me personally.
Oh, okay. Yes. Brother Paul says, if anyone wants to talk to him personally, he'll be glad to discuss this with them. So, I'm sure our minds have been stirred up this morning. Trust the Spirit may carry on the further days of with us. Let us use in closing this
service with the use of hymn 367, arising on the last verse, and after prayer, we ask your indulgence again for a few announcements which we feel are urgent for mainly for those who are staying here.